Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I hope you'll turn to Jeremiah 36. As you're obviously aware of, I didn't have a chance to write an outline today. So, I hope you'll follow along with me. Jeremiah 36 is a very interesting chapter of Jeremiah because it's one of the few places in the Old Testament that tell us something about the way that the Bible became written down. Two passages in Isaiah and one in Jeremiah is all that we have about how we got the books we have in our lap as far as the Old Testament. So I hope you'll look at the first verse of chapter 36. I think it's rather interesting when it says, "It came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying..." Now, the fourth year, remember I told you the book's really out of chronological order. This very same phrase, "in the fourth year of Jehoiakim," occurs in chapter 25, chapter 36, chapter 45, and chapter 46. Well, that's spread out, isn't it? And so it's really out of chronological order. The fourth year of Jehoiakim would have been 605, 604 B.C., This was a very significant year historically for the nation of Judah. In 605 or 4 B.C., it's kind of about, we don't know for sure, but it's in that period of 2 years. The Babylonian army decisively beat the Egyptian army in the upper Euphrates River Valley at a place called Carchemish. This battle and defeat of Egypt really threw Judah into a tailspin. She had been a vassal of Egypt, and now Egypt had been defeated, or pretty much so. And she had to decide if she was going to change her allegiance to Babylon or try to resist. And it was a very hard time for the king. We also know that at the same time, it doesn't mention it here, but if you'll turn to the first chapter of Daniel, you'll find that it says in the third year of Jehoiakim, but again, there's two different kinds of dating here. There's a Babylonian dating and a Canaanite dating. We're not sure which one Daniel's using. So it's probably the same time that when Jehoiakim decided that he was going to be a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, this is the historical occurrence of the first deportation of Judah's young men, artisans, political leaders that went to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were taken to Babylon in this year. So it was a fateful year for Jerusalem and a fateful year for Judah. here's the word that God told Jeremiah in this very important year. Take a scroll. Now, you may have a book, but books weren't invented until much, much later. It's a scroll. It's probably written on papyri, which is an Egyptian reed plant that is about 10 foot tall, about big around as a man's hand. They're slit and laid one way and then glued the other way and then rubbed with a stone till they're smooth, kind of like a brown paper bag would be some analogy today. And I think that's what he's writing on. How long it is, we don't know. But usually they were rolled up on one stick or two sticks. And so God told him to write on a scroll all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah, concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Now, he's supposed to write down 20 plus years of sermons. You think Jeremiah had a photographic memory? You think God dictated it to him? I don't know how he did it, but 20 years of sermons from his call to the ministry during Josiah's day till 605 B.C. is some 22, 23 years, depending on how you add it up. Now, that's a pretty long scroll. Notice it mentions Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes already taken to captivity. They were gone in 722 B.C. It mentions Judah. And then, of course, Jeremiah is not just a prophet to the people of God, but he is called the prophet to the nations. And it's mentioned here to all the nations. So, apparently, Jeremiah went through and dictated to this scribe, Baruch, all of his sermons over this 20-year period. And in verse 3, Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. You know, you can hear a sermon about judgment and go home and eat a big meal and get over it. But can you imagine collecting 20 years of sermons on judgment and having to read all of them at the same time? The accumulative effect was overwhelming, and he hoped it'd be. So here is all these messages of doom and calamity and disaster that's coming on Judah, and he's just putting them right after another on a scroll. Well, the purpose of it was that when they saw the accumulative effect of all these prophecies and what had already taken place in history, you know, they had already come under the heel of the Babylonians. He was hoping that when they heard years ago what he had said about Babylon, the enemy from the north, and what was happening in their own day, surely they would listen to God. Here is the way he put it. That every man might turn from his evil way. Remember, Jeremiah is the Old Testament book that emphasizes individual response to God. If I could summarize the message of Jeremiah, it's more how your heart feels than what your hands do as far as ritual. And the other side of his message would be, it's not what you say, it's how you live. And so it's an individual thing, but it's corporate also, the whole nation. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. This is the word forgive that is only used in the Old Testament for God's forgiveness of man. It's never used any other way. It's a very special kind of forgiveness and favor. Verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, and Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. Notice it's not Jeremiah's words. It's called the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him on a scroll. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted and cannot go to the house of the Lord. Now, what do you have there in the different translations on verse 5 for I am restricted? Prisoner, what translation is that? Living Bible, okay? Shut up, what is that one? King James. Somebody else? Debarred. And what's that one, Charles? Revised Standard. Well, I'm going to disagree with all of them, I guess. This is a word that can mean shut up. It can mean debarred. It's even used to being in prison many times in the Old Testament. But we know Jeremiah's not in prison because he's going to run away later and hide. So he can't be in prison like he was several times in the house of the guard. The word here can be translated that way, imprisoned or shut up, and maybe it was kind of an official ban. Maybe after all that trouble he caused that temple sermon in chapter 7 and 26, maybe that people said, just don't come back here anymore. You just stay out of here. You know, kind of an unofficial excommunication from the temple area. But I really think the root of this word is the word taboo, religious taboo. It often means ceremonial defilement. And I think a much better translation is, Jeremiah says, I can't go to the temple right now because I'm unclean for some reason. Now, what he had done to be unclean, I don't know. But he had somehow violated Israel's ceremonial purity, and at that particular time, he could not go into the temple court. Now, that's what I think it is, more than imprisoned. Okay? So you go and read from the scroll which I have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord, to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Now let's skip down to verse 9. How many fast days are there that are required in the Old Testament? Let me put it in Moses, Deuteronomy, that legislation. A whole bunch? One. Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Only fast day in the Old Testament. But it came to be that on particular times of national disaster or problems, they would call special fast days. There's even in the Talmud a list that if it doesn't rain by December 1st, there's to be an official fast day for rain. Well, it seems like that Jeremiah was waiting for one of these official fast days. The reason why I don't think it's the Day of Atonement, in verse 6, it's the wrong time of the year. It's the wrong date. That's what happens in verse 9. But comparing 9 and 6. And it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, that's the next year, all right, the fourth to the fifth, possibly a whole year, but maybe less than that, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came in from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Now, a little later, we're going to know that it's winter time because the king is sitting in his winter palace with a censer burning. Okay, so it's winter. Now, that's the wrong time of year for the Day of Atonement. Also, it's very interesting in verse 9. This is the first occurrence of the Babylonian calendar in the Old Testament. The reason you know that is if it's a ninth month and it's winter, we're somehow marking the months from the new time in the spring instead of the old time in the fall. So, very subtly, after that first deportation, Daniel is on Babylonian calendar, Jeremiah is now. And the way you know it is when it says the ninth month instead of listing the month's name. In the ninth month, it's winter time. We're starting to date from the spring, okay? Now, so it'd be 604 B.C., and the fast, the reason they want to have it on a fast day, why would they want a message like this on a fast day? Well, if you were going to preach a patriotic sermon, what Sunday would be best? Okay. People are all geared up for that, right? Well, a fast is a time of contrition and repentance. That's why they're fasting, is to get God to do something. So obviously the best time to read this petition of judgment is on a fast day to kind of get in with the spirit of the thing and try to get these folks to heed God's call to repentance. Okay? Now, verse 10. Baruch read from the book, the scroll, the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber. Now, this guy, I don't know how to pronounce these things, Gemariah, I guess, son of Shaphan, the scribe. Now, this man, Shaphan, is the Secretary of State of Josiah, a very godly man. We learn that from 2 Kings 22:3. So this is his son, very godly person, and he's the Secretary of State too. In the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. Now, we don't know much about Solomon's temple. We don't know where the new gate is. We're not sure what the upper court is. So nobody has a floor plan of Solomon's temple. We've got Ezekiel's temple pretty well laid out. We know Herod's temple from history. We know something of the designs and artwork of Solomon's temple, but nothing of the floor plan. So we're not sure where all that is. Now when Micaiah, son, that man's son, heard the word of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. They were having a cabinet meeting. All the officials of the king were in this room having a cabinet meeting, and the head boy's son comes in, and he begins to say, Elishama the scribe and all those Hebrew guys and Elathan the son and notice all again, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. Now from Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23, this Elathan is the very guy that went to Egypt to get Uriah the prophet, who later Jehoiakim put to death for preaching the same message Jeremiah preached. So you'd think this guy wouldn't be very helpful to Jeremiah since he was very heavily involved in the, what do you call it? You get somebody from another country? Extraditing him, Uriah the prophet, back to be killed. That's the same guy. And listen to what happens in all this. When Micaiah declared to them all the words that he heard, then Baruch read from the book to the people. And all the officials sent Yehuda. Now, the reason this guy is so funny in verse 14, we never hear him anywhere at all. It means a man of Judah, Yehuda. But he's, look at his parentage. It's mentioned to the third generation. That's very unusual in the Old Testament. This guy must have been very outstanding for some reason in his day. He might have been a black man because his last ancestor, listen, is Cushy. We just don't know any more about him there. But anyway, it's unusual. And then it says, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch took the scroll in his hand and went to them. And they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. Now, does that sound funny to you? They are really being nice to Baruch. I wonder why. A lot of theories. Maybe he was of royal blood. I really think most of these men who seem to be high leaders are sons of leaders under Josiah, who was a godly king, were probably still very favorable to Jeremiah. You know, the things that Jeremiah had been saying for 20 years plus were now coming to happen word for word. And I think these guys' eyes were opening now, if they haven't been before. And they're very cordial, this man. They say, Baruch, it's good to have you. Will you come in and sit down, please? Would you mind reading us from the book that you read? That's quite a change in the way Jeremiah and his friends have been treated. So, it's either respect for Baruch or respect for Jeremiah. Then it says, and now it came about when all they heard, when they heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, you get that? Please tell us, how did you write these words? Was it at his dictation? Now, who do you think the his is? Jeremiah. They want to make sure it wasn't Baruch's message. They're asking him now, did you make this up mostly yourself, or did Jeremiah tell you word for word? Is this his outline in your words, or is this Jeremiah word for word? And Baruch says, it's Jeremiah word for word. Okay. Then Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on a book, scroll. Now, this is the only place that I know of in the Old Testament the word ink is used. Sounds funny, doesn't it? You'd think it was used all the time. What they would do for ink, they would get soot out of the lamps. They call it lamp black, I think, don't they? Something like that. Or they would smash charcoal and add a little water to it and make that real dark ink. And it would last for thousands of years, but it would wipe away with one wet sponge. In the modern ink doesn't do that. You know why? Modern ink we add acid to that burns in the paper. But in that day, they could just wipe that papyrus off with a wet. If they didn't wipe it off with something wet, it stayed there for centuries. I think it's very important. These rolls, scrolls were really long. I think one of my studies in seminary, they said the scroll of Isaiah would have been 26 feet long. What they did, instead of just, not like your deal, Phil, where you wrote long ways, but they took that long thing like this with the papyri running this way where it's easy to write on, right? And they would write little columns like that. Little bitty columns. And what they would do is roll up one end and roll out the other end as they did it. And so you have little columns all the way through. And we'll see that in a minute in this text. The official said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. Boy, they knew what was going to happen, didn't they? They're saying, look, there's going to be problems here. We got to tell the king. It's significant. But we don't think he's going to listen. You go hide yourself, you and Baruch both. Don't tell anybody where you are. Now see, back in chapter 26:23 is when this Uriah was killed by him. Now the very guy who the king sent to extradite Uriah is in this meeting right now, Eliphaz. He's a part of this right now. So he's really had a change of heart, seems like, doesn't he? Maybe he didn't know the king was going to kill that prophet. But anyway, he's going to be part of it. He said, now don't tell anybody, don't tell us where you're going. We don't want to know, but you go hide yourself. Okay. So they went into the king and the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishamah, I guess, the scribe, who reported all the words to the king. They didn't take the letter to the king. They were afraid of it, so they left it in the temple in this scribe's room and just told the king what was in it, okay? And the king sent Yehudi, that's a good name, maybe that's where that came from, on your car, but I don't know, to get the scroll, and he took it out in the chamber. And Yehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. And the king was sitting in his winter house. Do you have any other translation but that for winter house? That's much better. That's the Living Bible. They didn't have summer and winter palaces like we think. One in Florida and one up in Michigan or something. They had one house where certain rooms were ventilated for the summer, usually the second story rooms where the air could get in. They'd sleep on the roof. And in the lower part of the house, they had rooms that had no windows or few windows where they stayed in the wintertime. He's in the winterized part of his palace. Okay, that's where he is. The winterized part. In the ninth month, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And it came about when Yehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire which is in the brazier. Now, one of two things are happening here. Either the guy just read three or four of those little columns, and the king took the scroll, and the scribes always carried a little pocket knife, a pen knife, to sharpen their quills with for writing. Well, he took this knife and cut the scroll up and threw it in the fire without reading any more of it. Or because it seems a little ambiguous here, either he let him read three or four columns and he cut it off and threw three or four columns in the fire, let him read three or four more columns, cut it off, threw that in the fire. I really think he didn't listen to the whole thing. I think he listened to the first four columns and burnt the whole thing. That's what I really think happened. And so he didn't want to even hear the message. It's a real sign of arrogance that the king of Judah, God's representative on earth, is burning God's message from Jeremiah, who the king knows this guy is right because everything he said has come to pass so far. But the king burns it. Now, some have said, well, he may have written on leather. Have you ever smelled burning leather? Do you think that king would sit there and burn? You've smelled a burning tire, haven't you? Would you burn a tire in your living room, then burn another one, and another one, another one, another one? That king didn't burn no leather. Papyri is probably what it was. Besides, Jeremiah probably couldn't afford 26 feet of leather. Anyway. So anyway, until all the scroll was burnt. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Look at these officials in verse 25. Tried to stop them, but they would not listen. And the king commanded, whoever that guy is, the king's son. Now, in English, if I said, I want to send the king's son and I was the king, who do you think that guy would be? My son, right? But this seems to be the official title of a policeman or a deputy that stayed close to the throne. Let me give you that references where it does not fit to be the king's son. In chapter 38, verse 6, this same thing is used of another person besides this guy mentioned here in verse 26. In 2 Chronicles 28:7, another person is mentioned by this same title. And these three people are never mentioned anywhere else as being of the royal family. So it seems it's an official title. It seems to be a policeman type person that's doing the king's bidding. Notice the last part of verse 26, something very unusual, I think. But the Lord hid them. Now, they had to go hide, but the Lord made it effective. It's kind of like it's a real funny little place in Noah where it says, and Noah entered the ark and God closed the door. Well, here, the Lord is the one that hid them. I think it's an unusual reference there. Now, before I get to what happened in verse 27 and following, what Jeremiah did, I want to digress just a little bit to mention to you and read you something of a... This is a English translation of a cuneiform Babylonian tablet that was found that fits right in this chapter historically. You see, the ninth month, back in verse 9, where it says the ninth month, that is the very month that Ashkelon, the Philistine city that's 45 miles from Jerusalem on that coastal plain, was captured by Nebuchadnezzar II. Man, things were swiftly coming in around Jerusalem when Jeremiah penned these words about repent. Babylon is my instrument, repent. So the king knew what was happening. So let me read this to you. This is a translation from a cuneiform tablet. Now, it's written by Babylonian scribes, not by Jewish scribes. In the 25th year of the king of Babylon stayed in his own country while the crown prince Nebuchadnezzar, his eldest son, took personal command of his troops and marched to Carchemish. That's where they defeated the Egyptian army decisively, 605 B.C. which lay on the bank of the river Euphrates. He crossed the river to go against the Egyptian army, which was situated in Carmish, and they fought with each other, and the Egyptian army withdrew before him. And he defeated them, smashing them out of existence. As for the remnant of the Egyptian army, which had escaped from the defeat so hastily that no weapon had touched them, the Babylonian army overtook and defeated them in the district of Hamath. And so not a single man escaped to his own country. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the whole land of Hatti, H-A-T-T-I, that's the name of the promised land, was known as. For 21 years, Nebuchadnezzar had been king of Babylon. On the 8th of Ab, he died. In the month of Elul, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon. In the first day of the month of Elul, whatever it is, he sat on the royal throne in Babylon. In the ascension year, Nebuchadnezzar went back again to Hadeland and marched victoriously through it until the month of Sebat. In the month of Sebat, he took heavy tribute of the Hadeland back to Babylon. In the month of Nisan, that's a different calendar, he took the hands of Baal and the son of Baal and celebrated the New Year festival. In the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, he mustered his army in the month of Sivan and went to Hadeland. He marched about victoriously in Hadeland until the months of Kislev. All the kings in Hadeland came before him, and he received their heavy tribute. And he marched to the city of Ashkelon and captured it in the months of Kislev. That Kislev is the ninth month. And that city's fall was the very day, the very month, not the very day, the very month, when Baruch read that scroll in the temple. Now, boy, you think he was picking an appropriate time? That'd be like us waiting for to preach a certain sermon until the headlines of the AJ set the stage for it. You know what I mean? That's exactly what's happening. So you can see how Jehoiakim has been flip-flopping between Egypt and Babylon. Now, here's what happened finally to Jeremiah. We're in verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll." The word is emphatic there in Hebrew. "You yourself have burned this scroll." And he did, saying, "Why have you written on it that the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall make man and beast cease from it? Therefore says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of night." Now, this is one of those prophecies that we really don't know what happened to it. We do know he had a son on the throne for 3 months, Jehoiachin. Now, you may say, well, that fulfills that prophecy. 3 months, and that boy was taken into exile. So, we also know from chapter 22, 18 and 19, the last time Jeremiah talked about this king's burial, it says, he said, "You're going to have the burial of an ass." And, boy, that's not too neat. You know what they do when dead donkeys die? They drag them outside the sea and let them rot. They don't bury them. Camels, every big animals like that. So, we have no listing in the Bible of how this king died. But the curse here is this body will not be buried. He will not be lamented. Okay? Now, to a Jew, that is really bad news. Nothing worse than not being buried unless it's having your bones scattered or being eaten by the wild animals. That's worse. But this is a pretty ignominious death. Now, notice the last part of verse 32. Jeremiah rewrote this book in hiding, apparently. And then it says, "And many similar words were added to them." I guess Jeremiah was overcome by the preacher's tendency to expand the text. And the second book was a lot bigger than the first book. It took a lot more papyri scrolls to get it on. Many wonder if the book, modern book of Jeremiah, is not that larger book that Jeremiah wrote. Well, as you know, it talks about things after this time in the book of Jeremiah. It talks about what happens later under Zedekiah. So I think that probably the modern book of Jeremiah is something that Baruch put together when him and Jeremiah were taken forcibly to Egypt after the third deportation from Nebuchadnezzar. And they probably had lots of years down there to work on this final form that we have. But I think that says to me, this is the way it went from oral tradition and preaching to being written down to some kind of expansion maybe or editing by the person who was from the speaking to the writing to the final stage. We don't know a whole lot of how that happened, but here's one account of how part of the Old Testament, at least, had that. I think it's significant that God's representative on earth is resisting the message from God's anointed prophet. But you can't burn God's message because the book's bigger than life. Questions or comments about this chapter? Why do you think something this historical was recorded for us? Well, how would you apply something like this to the streets of Lubbock? I want to say one thing to you. I want you to think hard about it. God's message, true message, was resisted by its contemporaries and rejected often by the religious authority of the day. Let me say it again. God's true message was always resisted by the contemporaries that heard it proclaimed, and more often than not, was rejected by the religious status quo of that day. Now, hundreds of years later, after they'd killed the prophet and not listened to his words, they praise him for being a great person. But in his day, God's messenger is rejected. Isn't that funny? What does that say about us? That we really don't want to hear God's message for our lives? That we want the message of peace and security and not the message of straighten up and fly right? Notice the conditional element through here again. God says, even at this late date, if you'll turn to me in repentance, I'll forgive your sin. I'll heal your land. I will not even yet let this happen to you if you'll turn to me. It's never too late, even now, for them to turn. And yet they wouldn't. Why do you think Israel's called a stiff-necked people? I think the same tendencies are true in our day. Point to ponder.